If you've been following with us in these studies in Hebrews, you know that this is the book that distinguishes so clearly between the shell of Christianity and the real meat of it. Helps us to see the difference between the shadow and the substance, the picture and the reality. I'm sure you'd agree that a man would be a fool who would prefer reading a cookbook to eating a good meal when he's hungry. Not that there's anything wrong with a cookbook. It can be very enlightening, but it's not very nourishing. And yet many a Christian is doing exactly that very thing, in that he is concerned and busying himself with the externals of Christian faith and missing completely the dynamic, radical, revolutionary concepts of it in his life. Someone has pointed out that Jesus did not say, "You shall know the rules and be bound by them." What he said was, "You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free." And that's such a different thing to say. Now, the author of Hebrews is telling us that Christianity is not a mere set of rules. Christianity is not something that you do for your country or your city or your home or yourself or your God. Christianity is what God does in you and for you. That's the difference. And Hebrews is contrasting this new arrangement for living with the old basis of trying to keep the rules. Someone has likened humanity to a man who fell down a well. And as he cried out for help, a passerby, hearing his cries, leaned over the well and asked him what he wanted. And the man said he wanted to get out. And the fellow thought for a moment, and finally he took out a piece of paper and wrote something on it and dropped it down to the man in the well. And when the man picked it up, he read 10 rules on how to keep out of wells. And thereby someone has suggested that this is what the law has been to us. It's kind of a set of rules on how to keep out of wells after we've fallen in. And in many ways this is accurate. But the real problem is that man doesn't know that he's fallen down a well. He thinks he was made to live in wells. And therefore he can't understand why he's so unhappy in the midst of the well. And the coming of the law, the Ten Commandments, has made him realize his plight, but it still can't help him out. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He's saying that Jesus Christ is a rope dropped into the well. And more than that, he's a winch to pull the man out. And he's a guide to keep him from falling in any more wells after he gets out. Now, in some wonderful way, the old tabernacle in the wilderness, with all its regulations and sacrifices, was a very marvelous picture of the work of Jesus Christ and the new arrangement for living which would be available to men in Christ, up to a point. It was both a comparison and a contrast. It was both like this and unlike it, as any picture always must be, for it was only a picture. I carry a picture of my wife in my wallet with me. And when I'm away from home, I find it comforting to look at, but I find it is very inadequate. It is not my wife. I can look at the picture, but I can't have a conversation with it. I can't laugh at a joke together with it. I can't kiss it. Or if I did, it's not very satisfying. And I can't persuade it to cook any meals. Though it's an accurate representation of the real thing, it's a far cry from it. And that's what Hebrews is telling us here. The author now, in this section that we'll take up today, concludes his explanation of this new arrangement for living in Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 9:24, by listing for us in this closing section of chapter 9 the advantages of this new arrangement. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The old system, with its regulations and rituals and sacrifices, was limited to one particular place, the tabernacle, including the sanctuary made by hands. That is the Holy of Holies in the old tent. But the writer says, in Christ, there's a new arrangement that's taken place, which is beyond space. It isn't limited to place. It's heaven. Now, we've already suggested in this series before this that heaven is the realm of the Spirit. It's a new dimension of life, more than it is a place. It's the inner man. And I find that some have been troubled by this a bit, because they have wondered if I believe that heaven is a place. Yes, heaven is a place, because a spirit can be related to a place. Our spirits dwell in bodies, and as such they are limited constantly to place. But the idea of heaven in the Scriptures is not primarily a place. And we have distorted it a bit by making it seem to be that. Now, heaven's off in space somewhere. We die and go to heaven as though we were transported across the reaches of space. But what the Scriptures is pointing out here is that when Jesus Christ makes the Spirit alive within, he brings heaven into the soul, into the heart, into the life. There's an old hymn we sing which catches the idea exactly. Since Christ my soul from sin set free, this world has been a heaven to me. And mid earth's sorrows and its woes, 'tis heaven my Jesus here to know. You see, that's the idea of heaven. And it's this that makes it possible for the Apostle Paul to write to the Ephesians and say, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Heaven's in our heart already, because Christ is there. It's God that makes heaven heaven. And heaven, then, is this new dimension of life. Now, when I die and go to heaven, I simply am entering into this relationship in a new and greater way than I even have already here. That's what going to heaven is. And it will be certainly a place, because as we have visible resurrection bodies, these must be some place. But wherever that place is, it's heaven. I hope I haven't confused you too thoroughly. But if you see this concept, I think you'll see that the writer is indicating here that Christ's work for me, Christ's work for you, is never hindered by where I am, because he's within me. Therefore, he appears in the presence of God on my behalf. And that work is going on all the time, unceasingly, endingly, for me, within me. Therefore, wherever I am, it's available to me. That's the point he's making. I know not where God's islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. This is the point of this. Then he points out that the old system required endless repetitions of sacrifice. The effect of these sacrifices in the old tabernacle never lasted very long. A man had to bring back some more the next time he sinned. And every year, once a year, the whole nation had to offer the same sacrifice over and over again. So that the old arrangement required repetition, but the new arrangement is beyond time as well as beyond space. The cross of Christ is a contemporary sacrifice. It was offered at one point in history, but the effect of it and the meaning of it and the results and the blessings of it are available in any time, forward or backward from that point of history. Doesn't make any difference. This is why the Old Testament saints, you see, could have just as much of Christ as we can have. For all that he was in his sacrifice was as fully available to them by faith as it is to us by faith, living on this side of the cross. This means that the cross works as well in this 20th century as it did in the first century. That it judges my pride and my evil as relentlessly after I've been a Christian for 30 years as it does when I first come to Christ. It's a contemporary event. And therefore, no penance or any remorse on my part can ever add anything to it. It's always effective. It's timeless. That's what he's pointing out. What a great advantage over the old system. Here's an event that is absolutely timeless. And then third, the new arrangement is beyond judgment as well as beyond time and space. In the old tabernacle, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he bore with him the blood of a lamb. Before he entered on that day, and on that day only, he stripped off his garments of beauty and glory, and he clothed himself with a simple white robe. And he took the blood of a lamb in a basin and went into the Holy of Holies while the people waited with expectation and almost fear outside, wondering if that sacrifice would be acceptable before God. For if it wasn't, the whole nation would be wiped out. And when the high priest went in, he was bearing the blood of the lamb to face the judgment of God. And by this eloquent way, God was saying to those people, as he says to any who read that story, that this was signifying that judgment awaits a man when he dies. As the writer points out here, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But when the high priest came out again, he did not come out in his white robe. Before he appeared again before the people, He dressed himself in his robes of beauty and glory once again. And when he came out with to meet rejoicing and thanksgiving on the part of the people. Now that was a picture, the writer says, of what is true in the reality that Christ represents. Christ has entered by death into the realm of our spirit, into the human heart, into the inner life of man. And therefore, he's now invisible to the world. They don't see him. But when he appears visibly again, it is not to judge the world. The cross has already done that. The world is already judged. But it will be to establish a time of peace and of glory upon the earth, what we call the golden age, the millennium. Now, you see, for the Christian, this judgment is already past. That's the point he's making. The judgment that a man must face when he dies has already been faced because we died in Christ. That's the point. And the judgment has been poured out upon him. And the Christian has faced it already. It's past. I was born in the windswept plains of North Dakota. And as a boy, I can still remember at night sometimes seeing the flames of a prairie fire lighting the horizon and sweeping across the grass of those prairies. Those used to be terrible threats and dangers to the pioneers as they crossed the plains in their covered wagons. And oftentimes these fires would burn for miles and miles, threatening everything in its path. And when they would find a fire coming toward them, driven before the wind, they had a device that they would use to shelter themselves. They'd simply light another fire, and the wind would catch it up and drive it on beyond them, and then they'd get in the burned-over place. And when they stood in the burned-over place, when the fire coming toward them reached it, it had nothing to burn. It went out. And God is saying very eloquently that the cross of Jesus Christ is the burned over place. Those who trust in it, those who rest in its the judgment that has already been visited upon it, have no judgment to face. That's why Paul can write with such triumph in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." In the realm of the Spirit, you see, we've already entered into peace and glory. We've already been forgiven everything. What we need now to do is simply confess it, acknowledge it. And the moment we do, forgiveness is already ours. We need to just thank Him for it and take it. Have you found this? What a release this is from all the pressure and the trouble that is caused by a guilty conscience. And now the question comes, where can we see this kind of a life demonstrated? And that's what the next section sets before us. The demonstration of this new arrangement in Christ. It can be seen both in shadowy outline in the tabernacle and in the solid substance of Jesus Christ Himself. In the tabernacle, you can see the divine design here. Look at verses 1 through 4. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." You see the limitation evident all through that? There's something that these things could not do, because they're not reality. They're merely pictures. They're merely shadows of the reality. They aren't the blood of bulls and goats is not the blood of a man. Therefore, it can't take away sins. And all of this is very obviously stamped with limitation. But through it, there's one unchanging message being pounded out. And this is what he wants us to get. Every sacrifice of old declared it. Every offering told the same story. It was burned in blood and smoke into every listening heart. The message God wanted them to get. And that was that the essential quality in a God-approved life is that one be willing to lay that life down. See, every sacrifice was a life laid down. And God is saying in every one of those, again and again, this is the quality of life that He is pleased with. A life laid down. Self-giving, not self-loving. Now, there's a very twisted form of Christianity abroad today that says that we believe that Jesus died on the cross in order that I might be free to live for myself, that He bore all the pain and suffering, therefore there's nothing for me to bear like that at all. And if I am asked to enter into any pain or difficulty or heartache or suffering, something's wrong because Christ bore all that for me. That's a distorted form of Christian faith. The truth is that Jesus died in order that I might be free to die with Him. And He rose again in order that I might be free to rise with Him. And this is a timeless thing. It goes on all the time. We must forever be doing this. You'll never know the rising without the dying. That's the secret of Christian faith. Unless we're willing to lay down our lives, we never can have them again. Isn't that what Jesus said? "He that saveth his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall save it." And we can never save our life until we're willing to lay it down. But the wonderful thing is, if we're continually dying with Him, we shall also continually be rising with Him. That's the point. If in our hearts is a readiness to give ourselves on His behalf in the service of others, we shall find in that dying that we're also rising, living again. Life takes on new dimension. That's the secret. Now, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices taught, that there had to be a death. That's the teaching of the shadow. Now, see it in the living substance of the flesh of Christ himself. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. And then the writer adds, when he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now here is the divine desire. You see the divine design in the tabernacle, but it's only a picture. But here is what God really wanted. What was it? Well, God never cared a snap of his fingers, the writer says, for all the rivers of blood that flowed on Jewish altars. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could make the conscience pure or wash away one stain. He didn't delight in that. He had no interest in those things except as they taught something. Well, then what was he after? Well, what these things pointed to. A human body in which there was a human will which continually chose to depend upon an indwelling God to obey a written word. That's what he's after. You see? That's what God wanted. And so when Christ came, he paused on the threshold of heaven and said, a body hast thou prepared for me. And there in the womb of the Virgin, a human body was being formed. A body with nerve and muscles and sinew and hair and eyes and feet, going through all the stages that the normal human embryo goes through. A body. And within that body was a human soul with the capacity to reason and to feel and to choose. A will, in other words. And that will in that human body never once acted on its own. Never once took any step apart from a dependence upon the Father who dwelt within. That's what Jesus said over and over again. The things that I don't do of myself, he said. It's the Father who dwells in me, he does them. The words that I speak are not my words. It's the Father who's speaking through me. He's saying them to you. And there was a will which was continually choosing to do exactly, to rely upon the Father, to guide that life step by step in every experience and to meet everything that came with an indwelling, with the strength of an indwelling life. Now that's the principle. That's what God's been after all along. That's what he wants. He hasn't any interest in ritual, in candles, in prayer books, in beads, in chanting, in any ceremony. Ceremonies mean nothing to God. It's a heart that is his, and a life that is his, and a body that is available to him. That's why Paul in Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is your expected end. What you were designed to do. And when our Lord Jesus took that, he allowed the direction of his life to come from the Word of God. Verse 7 says it. Then said I, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. And every temptation he entered into, every problem that came his way, he referred back to what God had said. It is written, he said. It is written. It is written. And that program took him to the cross, caused him to lay down his life. And by means of that, we are free now to join him on this one program that is God's original intention for man. You see that in verse 10? And by this will, we believers, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. My, this word sanctified is so misunderstood. It's usually looked upon as some kind of religious sheep dip that you put people through, and they come out holier or purer when they get on the other side. But it isn't that. The word sanctified simply means to put to the proper intended purpose. That's all it means. You folks are sanctifying those chairs that you're seated on right now. And I'm sure you're beginning to think that it's about time to end that sanctification. I am sanctifying this pulpit. I'm using it for what it was intended for. You sanctify your comb when you comb your hair. Sanctification simply means to be put to the intended purpose. Now, this verse is simply declaring that when we adopt the same outlook as Jesus Christ, when in relationship to him, we are ready to obey the Word of God and thus fulfill the will of God, we fulfill our humanity. We're being used in the way God intended us to be used. And there's one simple mark of it that will unmistakably make it known. And that is the attitude that we become content to lay down our life in order that the will of God be done. I don't mean that we're always rushing out to die. Laying down a life doesn't always mean dying. It just means giving of yourself, giving up for the moment something that you might desire to do. It means that we become content to lose standing, if necessary, in the eyes of the world. We no longer rule that as important in our life. It means we give up material comfort or gain if this will advance the cause of Christ. We live in a simpler home in order that we might invest some money, perhaps, in his enterprises. We are willing to be ignored or slighted or treated unfairly if in the doing of it, God's cause will get ahead. We're willing to feel inadequate in ourselves in order that we might always be adequate in him. Do you see what I'm talking about? That sounds hard and demanding, I know, but it's not. It's joyful. It's glorious. We just finished this week of witnessing in Newport Beach. 10 men, more or less, went down at their own expense, taking their vacation, some of them, using time that they would otherwise like to have used for themselves, working from 6 o'clock in the morning till midnight, all through the week, in the most demanding type of work, exposing themselves in situations that were oftentimes could have been very highly embarrassing. And why? Well, because they were yielding their bodies unto God to be used to advance his work. And without question, every one of those men said that this was the greatest week of their life, the most thrilling time. And they learned one thing above all else, that this business of being available to God to use in any situation is what we used to call in the Navy SOP, Standard Operating Procedure. Nothing new about it, nothing unusual. It's the standard thing. This is what God wants. This is what he's after. Not great cathedrals and beautiful buildings and ornate ritual and ceremony. God cares not a snap of his finger about that. God wants lives, bodies, hearts that are his, available to him, to work in the shop and the office and the street and out in the schools and everywhere man is. And that his life might be made visible in terms of that person in that place. That's Christianity. Now, notice in the closing section its sufficiency here. The new arrangement and its sufficiency. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." One peculiarity of that Old Testament tabernacle was that it had no chairs in it. There was never a place for the priest to sit down. They had to continually be ministering. But when Christ offered himself as a single sacrifice, he sat down, the writer says, to wait until his enemies be made his footstool. Why? Well, because the principle that he demonstrated is all that it takes to get the job done. That's why. Doesn't need anything more. He's done all it that is needed. Once this principle has begun in human history, it will never stop until it wins what God is after, until all the enemies of Christ become his footstool, and he's free to return again to establish his kingdom. This is what he's saying. There's a power in this that is quiet and yet obstinate, relentless, irresistible. When men and women operate on this basis, nothing can hinder them, nothing can arrest this principle, nothing can stop it. It's bound to win. One of the men that went down with us this last week was Stan Burris. And Stan told us one day, one morning at the breakfast, as he stood up before some 50 or 60 men to speak to them about his faith in Christ, he told in rather dramatic detail of the feeling that he had when he was chosen, when he was selected to be the one to push the plunger that would detonate the first hydrogen bomb in Inuwatuk Atoll. And knowing that he would release the awesome power of that bomb that would literally obliterate the island upon which the test stand was placed, and no man really knew for sure what else might happen. But he said, "I want you men to know that I'm more scared right now than I was then." Not because he was having to stand before a group of strangers and talk about faith so much, but in talking with him later, I realized because he felt that he was now releasing a power that was the greatest power on earth through the channel of his life and his testimony. He was being used as an instrument of God to release a power, not one that destroys and blasts and ruins and devastates, but the only power that man has ever known that restores and brings together and heals and makes life worthwhile. Now that's what Jesus is talking about. He sat down. What else is there to do? It's all finished. It's sufficient. It's adequate. It will win the task. It will do the job. There's nothing more can be added in the individual human heart. When you have rested upon what Jesus Christ has done for you, you have entered into a place of provision for perfect guidance. "I will write my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." You will know and can know in any situation what God wants done, and expect him to do it through you. And more than that, you enter into perfect peace of heart. There's no quarrel between you and God any longer. You're accepted in the Beloved, to use Paul's word in Ephesians. "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." Now the writer says, when you come to this place, what more do you need? "Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no more offering for sins needed." Of course not. Man has drawn near to God. The relationship is complete. As we sang in the hymn that was introduced to us today, I am complete in Him. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, though it may take us many years of struggle and effort to learn this principle, to cease from our own efforts and rest quietly upon Thy ability to work in us, nevertheless, Lord, when we learn it, what release, what relief there is, what joy to stop our straining, fretful, petulant efforts to please Thee and to do something for You, and to simply rest upon Thy willingness to do everything in us and through us. What grace, Lord, to make this known to us by this means. We pray that we may learn to rest upon this new arrangement and thus be equipped, Lord, to enter into every situation and face any circumstance or any problem with the adequacy which is Thine available to us. In Christ's name, amen.